Bless your hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 34, or you can just sit there. I want to read you these wonderful verses that say in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The foundation of our beliefs as sons of God and as beloved ones comes from the revelation that's given in the epistle of 1 John. If we can set aside our traditions, previous teachings, thoughts along religious lines and including religious dogma, and just take an honest look at what Jesus came to reveal concerning God, it will bring great joy and comfort to our souls and lighten our faces. I'd like to begin in the Gospel of John. So if you'll go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, in order to set this foundation for you and to bless your lives. This is a great truth regarding Jesus Christ's ministry or service to the church upon the earth in declaring God to mankind. In John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The first thing is, no man has seen God at any time. The word seen means to physically see, but it also carries with it the thought of the object to be seen. No man has literally seen God, nor has it come up in the mind of man and in his comprehension, the greatness and the fullness of God. When Moses got the revelation, saw the tree, the burning bush, and was ready to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, he said to God, what is your name that I may tell them? Who is this God that is going to lead us? And God said, tell them, I am hath sent thee. That's really great. But then we start to debate God's name. His name is Jehovah, or his name is I Am, or he is Elohim, or he is El Shaddai, the Almighty One. All of these are simply essences of God. They are qualities, characteristics of God, if you please. They are not actually his name. His name is not I Am. It is sort of a title in that these show and produce the essences of what God is really about. What we should have learned from these various names of God, whether they're the redemptive names that we have heard or other names that show characteristics of God, he is the omnipresent one. That is, means he's always present. He's everywhere present. Always I am. He is always current. He's not I once was or I someday hope to be. He is the I am. He's not the evolving one. He is always right now at this moment. Man has difficulty handling that very concept. Jesus was to declare, to make known God, make known the Father. The word declare means to be the introducer. And he was in the bosom of the Father, meaning the word bosom means a gap. And the gap is between seeking man and the all-knowing, all-powerful and everywhere present God. That's what Jesus was going to do. He was going to introduce man to this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present God. And clearly, there are and there remains things mankind does not yet believe regarding Jesus' testimony of that God and that Father. In the Greek religious writings, it means to remove the shroud, to declare. It means to remove the shroud, to do away with the mystique, so to speak. So what does man do? Well, then we keep a shroud in a museum for the proof of the existence of Christ. Jesus came to remove the shroud, not to keep it, not to preserve it. And they're preserving the wrong thing. Let's move to the first epistle of John and let's find out what was under that veil, what was under that shroud that kept man from seeing who God truly is and these great essences, these great characteristics, these great virtues of God. Let's go to 1 John and we'll start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I need to get back there, so if you'll give me a moment. I'm yakking away here, and I haven't turned back far enough. It says in 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I used to teach that this word, that which was from the beginning, was the word meant Pentecost, but I have since changed that because God is I am. He's ever present. And these truths were not really known from all the way back at the beginning, but God was that way all the way back from the beginning. And what I'm going to share with you, what Jesus brought and revealed, God was already that way. He was always that way. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. So God has always been this way, but man has not seen that of God because man has always wore a veil. It's not that God was shrouded. It's that man's believing, man's heart, man's thinking, and man's understanding was kept under a veil and kept under a shroud. Man's belief was kept under a shroud, and his unbelief kept him under that shroud and kept him from seeing these truths in their fundamental reality. So that which was from the beginning, God was from the beginning, and all these virtues, all these characteristics, all of these essences existed from the beginning. And it's needful that we know that. Which we have seen now, which we have heard, because Jesus taught them, we have seen because they looked upon it with their eyes. They saw the demonstration in Jesus Christ's life as Jesus Christ lived. They understood the regarded blessing of the nature of God has always been from the very beginning. He's always been that way. Some teach that Jesus came and that he was God as a man, and God learned the frailties of man and made adjustments for it. How ridiculous. Even in Psalms, long before Jesus Christ came, it says he knows that we are dust. He understood the frailties of man. He didn't have to come as Jesus to learn the frailties of man. He already knew it. And what, excuse me, one of the great frailties was man could not believe and could not understand. It was not within man's mind to comprehend what God was all about. Therefore, Jesus Christ came as a living illustration of who God is. And he showed forth everything that God is, and more than the few names that we've mentioned. Really something. Well, they saw Jesus Christ. They looked at the scriptures. They looked at him. They even handled him. Remember, Thomas said, unless I could put my fingers into the nail holes and all of those things, I shall not believe. They even handled him as well, because he was the Word in the flesh, the Word of life. For the life was manifested in Jesus Christ, and we have what? Seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship. And the word fellowship is a full sharing. We want to share with you this great revelation, this great truth that is revealed about God. We want to share it fully with you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be, what's the next word?
Full.
That you can be full to capacity with joy, completely full. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Beautiful. God is not an ever-changing and ever-evolving God. He didn't learn of the frailties of man through coming to earth as a man. He is an all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present, and almighty God. And he has known all of these things. As the declarer and the introducer, Jesus Christ made known to man these dynamic truths and virtues of God the Father. It's important we also know the word introduce. Declare means to state with authority and to prove. How did Jesus Christ prove it? With his life. The disciples saw it with their eyes because Jesus demonstrated these very virtues. They saw him, they saw his life, they followed his ministry, and they saw it. Now, I'd like to go to John 14 just to clarify this for you and put this together. Maybe we've not linked these scriptures together to the end that we see this, but let's take a look at it. And we'll start in John 14. I'm talking about the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 7. It says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's told them he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. So then we go to some other traditions. We go to some other dogma and all of these other things. Let's keep reading the scriptures. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. In verse 7, it says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father. The second word known means to make a personal connection. You personally make the connection that seeing Jesus is evidence that you have seen the Father because you have identified the essences of God in Jesus Christ. You have identified those same characteristics of God in Jesus Christ, that he demonstrated those things so that God, who is invisible, God who is not of any form, God who is spirit, is evidenced through the life of Jesus Christ. You make the connection of this invisible God by observing Jesus Christ, who had God in him, as he walked, as he lived, as he operated his ministry. It showed you this God. Well, verse 8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The word suffice means it's enough. It's enough for us to be able to believe and live by. The demonstration of your life, as we have seen you walk, is enough. It's sufficient. It's enough so that we can, one, believe, and two, we also may live by or live accordingly. Jesus' life and testimony, the testimony of him given in the scriptures, like the Gospel of John, like the Gospel of Luke, like the Gospel of Mark, like the Gospel of Matthew, and other places in the scripture, are they sufficient to you? Is it enough for you to see who Jesus Christ is and those characteristics and virtues and essences he demonstrated? Does it suffice you? Have you had enough for you to believe? If you have not, then go back to those scriptures, those very same scriptures, and reread them. Take the veil from off your face, and take the shroud away, and see who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how he represented the invisible God and Father. This God who is spirit, and you will learn who God is. Not looking at the Old Testament and the things through the Old Testament, that was not the representation. God still needed an introducer. That's why Jesus Christ came. If everybody knew these truths throughout the Old Testament, we would not need an introducer. If there was nothing lacking to learn about God, then Jesus Christ did not need to be an introducer. God had already been introduced. Jesus Christ did not need to be the messenger. God was already known. But apparently and clearly, God was not known. And obviously, it has to be in the Old Testament because he's talking about Jesus Christ's life and ministry, which starts with the Gospels and continues through the epistles. So this is something that was not known. And he not only talked about it, but he gave a complete demonstration of it in his life and ministry. But it seems that everyone wants to run back to the Old Testament to declare God and disregard the testimony of the introducer and those who wrote of the good news regarding Christ, the messenger, in his mission. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Same as that word, to make the connection, to know by a personal connection. And he that hath seen me, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Not saying that Jesus Christ is God, but that you could evidence those qualities, those things that you did not know about God by observing God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that so hard to understand? Very simple. Well, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He doesn't say that I am the Father and the Father is me. It says I am in the Father and the Father is where? In me. Beautiful. The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for what? The very work's sake. Look at what Jesus Christ did, and you will understand what Jesus Christ does. Look at Jesus Christ's will, and you will understand the Father's will. I will come and heal you. I will do it. But make the personal connection in the depth of your heart. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians now to share with you a section of Scripture that I hope will clarify these great truths for you and increase your understanding and give you reason to make change, to give you reason to abandon your unbelief and come to the place your heart may believe these great truths. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, it's speaking about the law period, the ministration of death, you could say administration, or you might call it service to the people of God by the ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Moses had a responsibility to declare some dynamic truths to the people, but it was under the law period where they lacked certain understandings. Remember, Moses said, "What is your name that I can go tell the people?" There's a lot of things. Moses said to God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't look at me. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you're going to see my hinder parts. Because Moses could not comprehend and was not equipped to comprehend the fullness and the glory of God, which was later revealed in Jesus Christ. So it's talking about that period of time. And here's the clarification in verse 7. But if the ministration or the administration of death or service of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. The reason it was administration of death is because nobody could keep it. You had all the law, but it was to show people. If you want to go by your own righteousness, you will not make it. You're incapable of it. You are not equipped. You don't have it. That's why it's the ministration of death. But it was a glorious thing. I mean, who could look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, and not find that to be glorious? What in there is grievous to your heart, grievous to your mind? None of those things. But we just couldn't do it. We couldn't live up to it. Well, it was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. When Moses came down from the mount with those tablets of stone, the people couldn't even look Moses straight in the eye. The glory that was upon him was so bright it hurt their eyes. They didn't want to look at him. So Moses had to put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could behold Moses and listen to Moses, but they couldn't look directly at him because it was so glorious they couldn't do it. He had to wear a veil. His countenance was so bright. And the people looked away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The ministration, again, is the service of the ministries to the church, or the ministries of service to the body of Christ. It should be even more glorious. For if the ministration, that service of condemnation under the law, because they couldn't do it, be glory, much more that the ministration, the service to the body of Christ of righteousness, exceed in glory. Good gosh, if they couldn't look at Moses, what are they going to do with this administration where it exceeds in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. There again, the glory that is placed upon the church of the body is so dynamic. Even the glory that was in the Old Testament where Moses had to veil his face so that the people couldn't even look at him, they had to look away, was glorious. This exceeds that in so much glory. No wonder why people are afraid to look into the message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And they want to run back to the Old Testament and say, well, God slew so-and-so and God did such-and-such and God did so-and-so. Because we can't stand to look at a God being this good. We can't handle a God that is that wonderful, that gracious, that loving. Well, for if that which is done away was glorious, verse 11, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious, meaning exceeds it in glory. It's so much bigger. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I'm going to give it to you straight. Tell you exactly. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Moses covered up. But we're not going to cover up. We're going to give it to you straight. We're going to give it to you boldly. We're going to give it to you open-faced. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were what? Blinded, for until this day, remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in what? Then why do we want to keep going back to the Old Testament and try to look at the New Testament through the filter of the Old? Rather than look at the Old Testament in light of the glory of the New. And say, those things, maybe I don't understand them, but I know from the beginning God was light and in him is no darkness at all. And the full documentation of that is in the Gospels and in the epistles regarding Jesus Christ, because he is the revealer. He is the one that removed the shroud. He is the one that took it away so that we can really look into this God who is light in whom there is no darkness at all. Then we don't have to make up these ridiculous things and call them light. Because if death is not darkness and injurious, then why are we prosecuting people for other people's deaths? We should be rewarding them as messengers of God. They should be gathering, garnishing rewards for the future. If you can say that, the scriptures say that they call light darkness and darkness light. That's where we fall into because we have failed and have not desired to look into his face and be lightened, or look to him and be lightened and our faces not be ashamed. Look unto him and be lightened and receive this great light of the goodness of God. Beautiful. But they keep the veil on, and they read the Old Testament, and we keep going back with the veil on. Take the veil off and really see who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and how he made manifest the Father, and you will know those essences, those qualities, those characteristics, those virtues that were first in the Father and then in the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's moved from their face to where? Because they are full of unbelief that God could be that good, that God could be that gracious, that God could be that loving. You show me in the Gospels and in the New Testament where Jesus slew anyone. And if he revealed God, that would make it an impossibility. Then what you were looking at in the Old Testament does not really show God. Jesus Christ is the introducer and the declarer of God. Let's go with his declaration. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And Jesus Christ gave us every reason to turn to the Lord. Every reason we should look full face on with no fear. And to know God as a Father. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beautiful. What a wonderful revelation and truth regarding ourselves and regarding God Almighty. See, people just cannot really handle that God is good. And it tells us the reason why, because their own works are darkness. Can't handle what that light reveals about their own lives. For instance, men want forgiveness for themselves, for their offenses. His cleansing of men. His cleansing of their iniquities. But they expect punishment to be dealt to those who offend them. Men and women equate justice with revenge. In other words, that the offended are sufficiently satisfied by the punishment administered to the offenders. However, they don't realize that they're on somebody else's offender list, or they'd be asking for mercy. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Just have a few more things to share with you in regard to this. In Romans chapter 12, there is this great record. It starts in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for what? So, what does that tell you? Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then everybody says, yeah, God's going to give it to them, they're going to get theirs. Then you're going to get yours too, by the same logic. The word avenge and the word vengeance means to execute and maintain right, that which is right. That's what it means. We do not need to settle the score. What we need is a restoration of that which is right. Someone breaks your nose, you would much rather have it fixed than to look at them and know that their nose is going to be broken. You would like yours to be healed. What God does is he restores to you, and we'll look at this in a moment. But what we want is a restoration of that which is right. It says, goes on to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, do what? Feed him. If he thirst, what? Give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's a figure of speech. It's a Orientalism about how in the village they would keep a fire burning all night long to keep away animals and so forth. And then someone who was in charge of that fire would take a potsherd and put some of those coals, and he'd put it on top of it, and he would place it on top of his head. That's the way they carried things. And the heat through that thick clay would not only warm him, but then he would have coals for everyone to start their morning fire so they could have breakfast and have light and have warmth. That's what it means, to warm your enemies. I think we're told we're to love our enemies. I think that's what Jesus said. It's heaping coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a reflection back to Proverbs chapter 25, and I'd like you to go there. And let's read this together, because there's a point I would like for you to see and understand. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, it's a reflection of this very same thing that we heard in Romans. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall, what?
Reward thee.
Reward thee. Who's going to get a reward? You are. See, he's going to restore that which is right and maintain that which is right. The reward is coming to you in his setting everything right. You see, you will have restored to you what no punishment could ever return. And it is not only a return in this life, but God knows, and he is a requiter in full, and throughout eternity, you will have the benefit of that restoration and that return to you of that which was distorted or broken. The Amplified, going back to the record that I read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to read this to you to close this out. It says, "Nor do we act like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze upon the finish of the vanishing splendor that had been upon it. In fact, their minds had grown hard and calloused. They became dull and had lost the power of understanding. For until this present day, when the Old Testament is being read, that same veil lies upon their hearts, not being lifted away to reveal that in Christ it is made void and done away. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is stripped off and taken away." We ought to remove the veil of unbelief and allow the glory of God, who is light and in him is no darkness at all, to shine upon our faces, that will deliver us from all fears, and we will not be ashamed of who we really know. Bless your hearts.